So Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command for you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their god and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest you must rest. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover festival remain until the morning. Bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Thanks very much, Ben. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you that you want to be known, that you spoke your word through the prophets, and we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your voice and know you better. Amen. We're drawn to glory as moths to a flame. At least, I think we are. I think human beings long for something great, something beautiful, something glorious that's beyond us. And different people look for it in different places. Some people will see it in the elegance of a mathematical formula, or the intricacies of a cell seen under the microscope, or in the vastness of the nebulas seen through telescopes. For others, it's the thunder of a waterfall, or the harmony of an orchestra, or the perfect teamwork that leads to a superb goal. But all of us have something beyond us that when we see it, we're like, that is amazing, and I'm just absorbed by it. You wouldn't have to pay me to do this. I just love to do this. And then we long for the glory out there. We also begin to want to be glorious ourselves, truly excellent, truly skilled, truly heroic, truly good. And some of us show that in workplace diligence, or obsessive sports or hobby practice, or perhaps the place where we most show this is when we disappear into imaginary worlds, fantasy worlds of books and games and films, and we imagine ourselves to be heroes like some of those characters. But I think we have a longing to be glorious, people of excellence whose reputation shines out. We're seekers of glory in a world that seems drained of glory, dulled by crushing systems and stifled by skepticism. In the last fortnight, Ayan Hirsi Ali, who grew up a Muslim but became one of the new atheists in the early 2000s, has written about her turning to faith, in her case specifically to the Catholic Christian faith. And much of her argument in her article is civilization. She's saying that I can see that atheism can't give us the foundations we need to make the sort of society that I love. Western civilization doesn't come from atheism, it comes from Christianity. And I'm going to leave that argument aside for now. I don't think that's where this passage goes. I think Christian civilization is a fruit of Christianity, but it's not the heart. But her second reason gets much closer to the heart of it. I've also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. Indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the meaning and purpose of life? That, it seems to me, gets much closer to the heart of it. We're made to need something spiritual that will fill us up, give us meaning, purpose, solace. In a world robbed of meaning and hope and ultimate purpose, a world without transcendent glory, Ian Hersey says that's unendurable. And I think that she's right in that analysis of human beings. We're made for glory. And we may seek it at the wrong times and at the wrong places. We may at times be glory thieves who want to hoard what should be shared or claim credit for what's really a gift. We may sometimes want glory by being the sun in the center of the solar system rather than planets reflecting a greater glory. But the desire for glory is a good one. It's a God-given one. We were made for more than dull economic production and consumption in a meaningless world. We were made for glory, for the glory of God, which we were both to absorb, enjoy, and then reflect. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in the time of just after Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So glory is the big theme this morning. Let's look back and see, 1,400 years before Jesus, what is Moses teaching us about God's glory? We're coming in partway through a big story. God has rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, where he's given them the law and the temple plans. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that they have messed up badly. They've decided to worship a golden calf statue instead of God. And Moses has interceded for them, avoiding immediate destruction. Moses has been very successful in his prayers. He's persuaded God, as it were, to not just forgive them, but also to teach them his ways and to send his presence with them. And now, having received all of those basics, he reaches the pinnacle of his requests. This is the greatest thing Moses ever asks. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." This is the heart, or the highest point of his relationship with God. And it's worth remembering, Moses has seen plenty of glory. He grew up in the royal household of Egypt, which even now, when we go and see, when we see pictures of the monuments, or you go to the British Museum and you see the statues and the gold, you have a sense of glory. And he grew up in that civilization at its height. He was surrounded by human glory. He's then been shepherding in the wilderness. He's seen the glory of the great skies day after day, as Rob was telling us, reminding us that he's seen glory in nature. He's seen lots of glory, but it hasn't quenched his glory-seeking thirst. He's seen the burning bush, God appearing to him in the fire of the bush. He's seen the plagues of Egypt, God's mighty power to rescue. He's seen the Red Sea parted and the Israelites pass through, and then the waters fall back down to destroy the greatest army in the world. It would be as if the sea suddenly swallowed up all of the USA's carrier groups. It's that kind of moment of God displaying his glory and power. He is on Mount Sinai. The whole mountaintop looks like it's on fire. And Moses is speaking to God. A lot of very dramatic, very powerful ways that God has been at work. And Moses says, "I know I haven't got to the heart of it yet. I want to see your glory. There's more to come." And God's response shows us something of what glory is. Exodus 33 and verse 19. The Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." And so here we get a kind of definition of glory. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "I'm going to turn up. My presence will be there. You will know that I'm present. And I'm going to declare who I am. I'm going to declare my perfections to you. And so God's glory is the revelation of his presence and perfection. And God's going to do it for Moses. He's going to reveal who he is and how perfect he is. But there's a kind of a moment of limitation, a moment that reminds us that Moses, though a great high point, is not the highest point in the Bible. Verse 20, you cannot see my face, God says, for no one may see me and live. Now, that phrase, you cannot see my face, is particularly odd because just a few verses earlier, verse 11, we're told that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one would speak to a friend. And here we're told, you can't see my face. And I think this is part of the yes, but limited nature of the Old Testament. Moses really does, in a sense, speak to God face to face, in the sense that when he speaks, he knows God listens, and God speaks to him back. He has the same sort of friendship, we might say, as we have on the telephone, quick responses. And yet there's a sense in which he cannot enter God's glory and see God face to face because sin hasn't been dealt with yet. There's something that waits much later in the Bible story before you can really see God face to face. So God provides a shield. At verse 21, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock or in a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. And so Moses will see that God is there. He'll hear God just the other side. He'll glimpse God walking away, but he won't see the face of God. In a few minutes, we're going to think about how Jesus takes us to a closer place than Moses. But for now, let's jump to 34 and verse 4. Moses goes up the mountain. And then verse 5, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. So Moses has asked, as his highest prayer, show me your glory. God answers this prayer, and Moses sees that God is present with him. The God who made everything, the God who is so big that he holds the entire universe in his hand, turns up and walks just in front of Moses. And he proclaims his name. So there really is a God, and he really has turned up to know you, and he's going to proclaim his perfection. What does God want you to know most of all? What is the highest glory? Well, it's not his vast power. We often think that because we are weak. And because of our weakness, we often think the thing that would make us more glorious is the power to achieve things. But God already has the power to make the entire universe. God already has the power to defeat the superpower of the day, Egypt, and bring his people out of slavery. So when God wants to make his perfection known, it's not his power, because that power is already visible everywhere. You and I are only breathing because of the power of God. No, when God wants to make himself known, he says this. This is at the heart of reality. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is the glory of God that he wants Moses to know. Do you see how beautiful this is? Have you been able to take in enough to feel it doing you some good, this glory? That the big God, the Almighty God, is also loving and faithful. He knows our wickedness, sin, and rebellion, and he forgives us. And let's be clear, the worse the sin, the more God is glorified when he forgives. When a Nazi concentration camp guard or a Hamas terrorist having done unspeakable evil to human beings, repents and trusts in Jesus, God's glory is seen in the fact that he will forgive that person the moment they trust in Jesus. That is how forgiving he is. That is how glorious he is. He can forgive thousands upon thousands who are that wicked. Now, his glory doesn't exclude justice. It doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I think the point about the children is that they follow in the parents' footsteps, and so they also, if they follow in the footsteps of sin, they follow also in the footsteps of judgment. And we're going to see that in forgiving us, God is not being unjust because of Jesus on the cross. But while the glory includes justice, the focus here is on his mercy and compassion. And this is not what the glory of nature or human society would teach us. The lion is glorious, and the lion devours other creatures. The night sky is glorious, and it's remote and uncaring. The athlete is glorious as a winner, pushing down all rivals. The king is glorious as ruler, served by many. But the God whose power upholds the entire cosmos is glorious as the abundantly kind and generous God, tenderly compassionate for human beings, overflowing with gifts, truly reliable in his words. This is glory. This is the presence and perfection of God being revealed, leading to praise. And this glory that Moses glimpses, as it were, from behind, the trailing glory of God that he sees, is completed and seen face to face when Jesus comes. The start of John's Gospel tells us about the Word of God who is God. And it says in John 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God turns up in the flesh as a human being. And so human beings get to see God face to face. Peter refers to this in his second letter. "We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" Peter gets to see God in his glory face to face on a mountain. And there on that mountain is Elijah and Moses. And it's on that mountain that Moses finally gets to see God face to face. He finally gets the real answer to his prayer, "Lord, show me your glory," when he sees Jesus. We don't need to hide in a hole in the rock and be covered up and only see the trailing glory. Because Jesus' glory is fully displayed on his cross, when he does what no one else can do. In a sense, he becomes that hand that shields us from the wrath of God and bears all of the consequences of that wrath. He becomes the true mediator between a holy God and sinful humanity. As a human being, he takes human sin on himself and pays the price humanly. And to be clear, he doesn't just come for the sins we think of as minor and respectable. Jesus comes and takes the sins of humanity at our absolute worst. The murderers and rapists, the abusers, the gangsters, the slave drivers, the baby killers. He comes and takes those sins on himself. As God, he, the innocent party, chooses to pay the price. Just as God shielded Moses from the holiness that would destroy him, in that cleft in a rock with his hand there, so Jesus stands in the way of God's holy anger at sin, our sin, and he absorbs it all. In his glory, he suffers so that he might kill and bury sin and restore us to God. And so we can know God face to face. There is now no record of wrong that God would have, no anger left against the evil we've done. And so we don't hide in a hole and glimpse God from a distance. with our evil words and deeds buried by Jesus on the cross, we come into the sunshine of God's presence and bathe in his glory. Jesus is the real glory of God. He shows us that compassion that doesn't just feel bad for us, but actually will pay any price in order to dig us out of the mess we've got ourselves into and restore us to life with God forever as God intended. Jesus is the one full of grace and truth, full of compassion and faithfulness. And so we can see what God is like, really what God is like, by looking at Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, he speaks of this glory a bit more. He says, the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God, by his Spirit, works in us. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We don't have time to really unpack those verses fully. But here is the glory we're meant to gaze on. There are many shards of glory in the world. To drink in the glory of those moments is wise. To see glory around us is good. But we mustn't mistake them for the ultimate glory. The glory we were made to soak up is this, God's glory. We were made to enjoy God's glory, and we are given a way to gaze on it now that Moses didn't have. Because we can look at Jesus in the Bible, pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, and we actually get to gaze on God more clearly than Moses could, and particularly his compassion for us, seen at the cross. Maybe you're like Ian Hersey, wondering if Christianity is needed as a sort of foundation to make society work or to give some life wisdom. Well, that's true. It's true that Christianity gives the best foundation for life and society, but it's not the heart of what is offered. Maybe you're convinced that Christianity is true because of the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a great foundation, but it's not the heart of Christianity. Maybe you've put your trust in Jesus for forgiveness, and you've begun, by faith, trying to follow in his way. That saves you. Faith in Jesus saves you. But Exodus 34 shows us that God has something more to give you than just forgiveness. At the heart of Christianity is gazing on God's glory in Jesus and finding our souls filled to overflowing with the love and joy and peace of God. If you cannot see God's glory in Jesus, then Moses' prayer in Exodus 34 is a great prayer. Lord, show me your glory. Ask God to shine his light into your hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And if you have seen Jesus, if you've trusted in him, the question is, do you keep coming back to him as the soul restoration in the midst of a busy and demanding life? Or do we look somewhere else? Have we got into the habit of always finding our restoration in a hobby or in something we watch? Have we got distracted, too distracted to take time to open the scriptures, the Bible, and ask God to show us his glory and read about Jesus, thinking about the descriptions of him, chewing over the words he says, until we are absorbed again in the compassion and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ? There's glory we get to see. There's a glory that will truly satisfy our souls. Well, that's probably the big point from today, but there are a few more details in that long passage, so let's see where we can get to with those as well. God reaffirms his covenant with Moses and Israel. He'll do amazing things for them. And then he gives a whole bunch of rules. You probably noticed that as Ben read out. And I think the point of these rules is to guard the supremacy of God's glory in the hearts of the Israelites. It's to help them to live a life where they don't wander away from the glorious God who saved them, but keep coming back to him and finding him to be the one who satisfies. So we'll skim through Verses 12 to 15, don't make treaties with the idolatrous peoples in the land, because otherwise you'll be led to worship the false gods, which may have glimmers of glory, but aren't the real God with real glory. For the Israelites, that's very physical. They were going to worship idols. For us, it's often not so much a physical statue of a god as just being absorbed with things in this world, making them ultimate. One implication of this command, though, is that we as a church wouldn't do joint worship with people who worship another god than the Bible, because we don't want to blur or lose the glory. We'll work with people of all beliefs for the good of community, but in terms of worship, we'll only worship with those who worship the God revealed in Jesus. In verse 16, this devotion to the one true God is applied to marriage. The Israelites are not to marry those who worship other gods, because it will lead to them worshipping other gods. The Bible describes marriage as being a one-flesh union. The point here is that in a marriage which is working well, the two of you are drawn together, one flesh. And so either, if one of you is devoted to the glory of God in Jesus and the other one is not, either you'll be drawn apart within your marriage, more apart than would be ideal, because one of you is pursuing Jesus and one of you isn't, or one of you will change. Sometimes that is that the person who isn't interested in Jesus becomes interested in Jesus. That sometimes happens, but it's not a promise. The warning in Scripture is that there's a very great danger that you'll be drawn away from Jesus. So the Bible says when it comes to choosing marriage, there's a right choice. Choose to marry someone who loves the Lord. If you're a Christian, marry a Christian, so that your pursuit of Jesus also helps draw you together. If for whatever reason you find yourself a follower of Jesus married to someone who doesn't follow Jesus, that the New Testament does give hope. In 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks of a sanctifying grace and says, stick it out, love Jesus, love your spouse, and see what God might do in this situation. This isn't a command which says once you've made a mistake or once something's gone wrong, it's hopeless, but there is wisdom for making decisions if you're thinking about getting married here. Don't make idols is obvious. Don't make human pictures or statues of God that you use in your worship. Don't cut and paste from the Bible to make a God who suits you. The life-giving glory comes from the God who is revealed in the whole Bible. And then the Israelites have these festivals. Three times a year, they're meant to gather together so that they refocus on God. They're united and they focus on God. In the New Testament, we don't get a sort of calendar. I mean, you could talk about Easter and Good Friday and Christmas and so on, but that's not actually in the New Testament as a command. In the New Testament, the gathering is the weekly gathering of God's people in a local church. Build in remembrance of the grace of God that rescued you and the glory of God that sustains you. Then in verses 19 to 20, the Israelites are to recognize that livestock and children are gifts of God, and so redeem the firstborn with symbolic sacrifices. This child really belongs to God. In verse 21, the Sabbath day is a day of rest each week, which preserves time in the busy demands of plowing and harvesting to focus on God. We need rest from work, and yet the work can often feel like it just needs doing, so we don't rest. And we need in that rest to have slow time to focus on God and his glory. In verse 25, the sacrifices should be pure, and there should be care to avoid yeast, which I think speaks about the need to avoid sin as we approach God, as we serve God. In verse 26, the first of a harvest is offered to God, to remember again, it's the living God who provides for Israel, not the many gods of the nations around. And then you've got this strange command, don't we, verse 26, about do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And it's not clear whether this is about magic, that the Canaanite cultures would have used some sort of magic by combining the child of the goat and the milk, that sort of did something magical. Or it might be just a sort of sense of honoring creation order. There's a sense of you shouldn't sort of mix the milk that was meant to feed this goat with its with the goat itself. Some sort of respect for creation might be what's going on. Now, these laws are no longer sort of binding in the same way as they were for the Israelites. Some of them, particularly the festivals, are no longer directly relevant. But they are helpful as wisdom. Do we guard the glory of God as precious to us above the glories of this world, above career, fame, family, home, fine food, wealth, sex, or whatever else it is? Do we guard time to focus on the true God of the Bible? Do we receive all the other good things of this world as gifts from God to be received with thankfulness and to be offered back to him? We're right to say we're not under the law of the Old Testament, but we should take the wisdom here to live well in this world, guarding the glory of God as our greatest treasure. So, Moses has spent 40 more days and nights up on the mountain. He's not been eating or drinking. I think that's a miracle. I really don't think that is recommended as a sort of spiritual practice, particularly not from water. He's a special figure. This is a supernatural event. He gets the tablets a second time. He's carved the tablets, but God writes on them. I think you can see that from verse 1, where God says he's going to write on them, even though in verse 28 it just says he, and it might sound like Moses. I'm pretty sure it's God who's writing on these tablets. And then he comes down the mountain. He's gazed on the glory of God. He's seen the perfection of God in a special way. He comes down the mountain. And here we're just going to have a few moments pause to think, what do we notice here in verses 29 to 35? So have a chat to the person next to you as you look at these last verses, this last little chunk. How does God's glory affect Moses? How does seeing God's glory affect Moses? And what might that mean for us today? So have a couple of minutes chatting to someone near to you. If you're not near to someone, move and find someone you can talk to. I know I've only given you a very short time, but just let's share what we found. So how does God's glory affect Moses? This one should be reasonably obvious, I think, but anyone want to shout out the answer? Mike? Spiritual tan. Yes. He's been in the sunlight of God's glory and now he reflects it. He shines. His face is radiant. Beforehand, people were saying, well, do we know Moses is really God's leader? Well, now it's like, well, everywhere he goes, it's like this person has been in the glory of God. This is God's leader. His face shines so much that he has to wear a veil because people are a bit distracted and finding it hard to focus. He's affected. God's glory rubs off on him. That bit I think is obvious for Moses. What might it mean for us today? Any thoughts on that? Is there any implication for us? Alan. Yeah, if you're following the glory of God, if you're spending time with God's glory, then people will see a difference. There should be something different about us. Yeah? Anyone want to add to that? Bev. Yeah, so the holiness of God means we're going to reflect God by saying no to some things as well as saying yes. There's a character thing. Yeah. Mark. Yep. Yes, so those who spent time with God don't say, now I'm going to withdraw from the world. They say, how can I pass it on? Great, yeah. Alan again, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yes, so the Holy Spirit. Yeah, So it's like God is with Moses and at work in Moses, and then we think for us the Holy Spirit is at work in us. So it's when people see something of Jesus in us, it's because God himself is at work in us, not because we've just tried really hard. I think the thing that's really striking here is that the change happens not when Moses tries to be more godly, you know, put in place lots of disciplines, but it's he spent time with God. And I think this is just an encouragement to us to say, well, let's spend time with God. The thing that makes us more like Jesus is not writing a New Year's resolution. The thing that makes us more like Jesus is spending time with him. And as we spend time with him, looking at him in the scriptures, praying, something rubs off. Something of his character, something of his goodness, something of his hope. And so we want to gaze on Jesus and reflect him more.